This morning, I'm going to be speaking from a very familiar parable. And most of you will probably know of this parable by the name the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son that Jesus shared. This is probably the most famous parable of Jesus, if not at least one of the most. Even Charles Dickens, a famous author from England, has said that this is, in his opinion, one of the highest levels of literature, or the greatest story, short story ever told, the story of Jesus, of the prodigal son. And there's a good reason to such a confession, but the title that we've given it, the idea that it's the story of the prodigal son, I feel like it only ever tells us half the story. And a lot of what I'm going to be sharing today, I'm actually indebted to a late pastor, Timothy Keller, who's written a book on this that's much more in-depth than what I'm going to be able to scratch the surface on today, called The Prodigal God. But I've titled this sermon, Father, Brother, Prodigal. And I'll explain why a little bit later on. But before we look at the text, I just want to open up a bit about what the word prodigal actually means. It's something we hear when in relation to this story, but maybe something that we don't always fully understand what's behind the meaning of the word prodigal. And if you look at it in its objective form, it means recklessly extravagant or having spent everything. Of course, we understand that the younger son in this parable, he goes off and does this, which is where the name the prodigal son comes from. Except we're going to see that it's not only the son who's being recklessly extravagant. So let's jump straight into the text. I want to first start with the context and an introduction to where this begins. Luke chapter 15, to understand the context, we can see right at the start of the chapter who Jesus is speaking to, and that's in verses 1 to 3. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. And the reason why I'm not a huge fan of the idea of titling this parable The Prodigal Son is that the parable itself begins with these words in verse 11 of chapter 15 in Luke. There was a man who had two sons. So already from the get-go, we can see this isn't just a story about one son. This is a story about two sons and their father. So let's read through the text, and then let's see what kind of treasures we can dig out of it. I believe that God's word is an endless mine that we can continue digging treasures up from. And even though this might be one of the most familiar parables that you guys, some of you have probably heard hundreds of times someone speak on, I hope that today, by the Holy Spirit opening the eyes of our heart, we would be able to see a deeper depth to it. And as a result, we would be strengthened in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we would begin to understand something of His love and grace in a more powerful way. Let's go through the text. Luke chapter 15, we're going to read from verse 11 to 32. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and bring it and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" As you may have seen, there's a title for these different sections, Act 1 and Act 2. Naturally, this story, being one of a man who had two sons, splits itself into these two parts of the story. We see the first part addressing the younger son and the second part talking about the older son. And we'll quickly just spend a little bit of time on each, and then we'll look at how that translates to where we live today and what Jesus is actually pointing to through this story. The first act, we have the younger son. So that's Luke chapter 15 from verses 12 to 24. Basically, quick summary of what's going on here. Usually you only get your inheritance when your father dies. In that culture, in that context, if you were a father with two sons, the older son would get a double portion of what the younger son gets. So my older brother enjoys that idea. So in this context, a father who would have died, two-thirds of his inheritance would have gone to the older brother, one-third to the younger. But we see something about the younger son's attitude. He comes to his dad. What's he basically saying here? He's thinking he wants his inheritance now so that he can do what he wants with his life, how he wants to live it. Basically, don't tell me how to live my life. I want to do it my own way. And it's as good as saying to his dad, "I wish you were already dead so that I could just get on with doing the things how I want to do them. I could have my inheritance and spend it how I want." A very, very, very offensive move by the younger son. People who would have heard this story would have thought, you know, the father's just gonna send his son packing, like, you know, he doesn't have to give in to any sort of demands like that. But we see a very different response from the father. We see him say, "Okay, here you go." And he takes off and he leaves. He squanders everything. He loses everything, as we saw. And only once he's literally at the most low place you could get, down in the mud with pigs, couldn't really fall any lower than that in his position, he comes to his senses. He realizes that, wait, I would be better off even as a servant in my father's household. At that point, he had concluded that, well, I know that I've revoked my right to be a son because I've demanded this thing from my father. I'm no longer part of the family. I've divided our family. But if I could at least be a servant, it would be much better than where I'm at now. And he even rehearses this speech that he's going to give to his father, that he would say, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants, in verses 18 to 19. But from verse 20 onwards, when we see him actually get up to go to his father, it tells us that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Last week, Christian shared on the compassion Jesus had for a leper. He saw his state. He had compassion on him, and he laid his hands on him, and he healed him. In this story, we see the father has compassion on a son that's returning home after squandering everything and after spitting in the father's face. In a figurative sense, that he had betrayed and divided the family, and yet he's met with compassion. And when the son begins his rehearsed speech in verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Before he can even finish the last part, the request to make him like a hired servant, the father intervenes. And the father calls out to his servants to bring the best robe, put on the best ring of the house, sandals for his feet, and to kill the fattened calf, which was the most significant meat that they would eat only for the greatest party, the greatest reason to celebrate. Let's have a feast and celebrate, he says, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Such a different approach to what any earthly father would do. Many earthly fathers would probably be looking out the window when they see the son coming back. They go, he better have a good like story. He better have, maybe if he's apologetic enough, we'll see what we do. But we see this father being recklessly extravagant in his response to the return of the son. We see him going, doesn't matter what the cost is for all this. Bring him back, restore him to his position, put the family robe and the ring, a signet ring, on his finger that would show that he is my son, he is part of the family. And this was all free grace for the younger son. There was nothing he could do to earn this. It was all given. But then we see the second act, the older son, from verse 25 to verse 32. The older son was in the field, probably performing whatever duties he had. He comes home, he hears all the partying. He asks, what's happening here? Then he's explained that your brother has returned, and the older son becomes very angry and refuses to go into the party. So instead, you know, the father has called a big celebration, says, invite everybody, let's have a huge celebration for this. And we saw in the first act, the younger son was the one defying the father. Now we see in the second act, the older son, it's his turn to defy the father. I'm not going in. I'm angry and I have a right to be angry. But then how do we see the father's response here? His father goes out to plead with him. Verse 28. In verse 29, the father said, in verse 29, the son says to the father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and I've never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," notice he doesn't even call him his brother, "but when this son of yours who has squandered your property comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." The older son is counting the cost of all this. The older son is going, wait a minute, the 2/3 of the estate that we still have is actually all my inheritance. And father is spending it. Doesn't matter what the cost is. Let's celebrate. Let's get this younger son back into the fold. And the older son's thinking, no, he gave up that position. Doesn't even call him his brother. He's not worthy of it. He shouldn't be back here. Whereas I have been faithful to my father. I have served all these years, done my duties, ticked all the right boxes. And what's this is the thanks I get. That we're spending all this on this one who's not worthy. And something in these two acts we learn about the sons, both of them are defiant to their fathers, but just in different ways. And why is Jesus telling us a story like this? And as we read to the end there, where the father reiterates to the older son that this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, he was lost, he is now found. That's the reason for the celebration. We don't actually see, does the older brother come to the party? Tim Keller says it. This story ends in a cliffhanger. We don't know what happened with the older brother. But maybe that's deliberate. Jesus leaves it open. Remember the people that were listening to the story. They were the tax collectors and sinners who were gathering around Jesus, and then there were the Pharisees and teachers of the law who were commenting on it. Two different types of people. Two different types of people that live their life in relationship to Jesus and to God very differently. And what's Jesus telling us in this story? He's telling us that we're supposed to compare these brothers. We're supposed to see a contrast in their behavior, in their lifestyle. And he's presenting us with two different ways to live. And there should be a slide with a little path. A downward path, an upward path. Jesus is saying that there's two ways to live this life. You can be like the sinners and the tax collectors or the younger son in this parable. The one that when you look at their life, you go, that's in shambles. They're clearly lost. They've squandered their life away. They've wasted so much. But you can also be just as equally lost. You can be as equally alienated from the Father, distant from him in heart, by being like the older brother, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who can live morally upright lives. Everything outwardly looks good. They tick all the right boxes. They do all the right duties. They come to church every week, pay their tithes. And yet something in that relationship with God is missing. And if we look at both the son's motives, we can actually see that both of them were after the father's inheritance more than they were after a relationship with their father. The younger son thought, I just want to do what I want to do. The older son thought, well, if I do everything that the father requires of me, I'll earn what I deserve and I'll be able to use it. Two different approaches to getting the inheritance, but both are after the gifts, the inheritance that the father can give, and not after the relationship with the giver himself, that deeper heart connection. And Jesus is presenting this story to us. And if we look at what does this mean today, we see this a lot in our Western society. There's a lot more of the younger brother mentality nowadays. If we go back in history, maybe the older brother was more common. But what do you hear nowadays? You see people saying, you know, don't tell me how to live my life. I want to make my own way. I want to make my own choices. I am not, my identity is not about where my family is from or who you say I am. I make my own path. I want to live life the way I decide to. Very loose morally. And then we've got the other side of the pendulum. If you swing it the other way, you've got people who live very morally upright lives, people who might be very religious, who are very disciplined, and they're making their own path just in a different way. They're saying, by obeying all the rules, I will live a good life, and in that sense, I will earn my own salvation. And then you've got the other ones who are saying, I'll break all the rules and live life my own way because that is what I want to do. And Jesus is telling us that both these approaches to life are wrong. And it leaves it with a cliffhanger. Why? It leaves us with a sense of longing. If we see the other two parables told in Luke chapter 15, before this story, Jesus tells two other stories in the same chapter. The first is about a shepherd and sheep. A sheep gets lost. The shepherd goes out, finds the sheep, brings it home, and then everyone has a big party. The second story is that a coin is lost, and a person decides that they're going to sweep their house, turn everything inside out, upside down, until that coin is found. Once the coin is found, there's a celebration. Now, for a moment, let's use our imagination. We're hearing the stories from Jesus. Jesus is telling us these parables, and we've just heard two stories about something was lost. Someone went to find it. Then there was a celebration. The third parable begins. A son is lost. And immediately everyone thinks, someone's going to go find the son. But that's not how the story goes. If we look again at what would have been the correct approach, the norm in that culture and time, it would have been the older brother's responsibility to go find his younger brother. The older brother should have said, Father, I know that my younger brother has sinned against you. I know that he's done wrong. I know that he's divided the family. I know that this has cost us a lot. But I want to bring the family back together. Send me to go get him. Doesn't matter what the cost is. I'll bring him back to the fold. I'll bring him back to the family. And then they would celebrate. That's how the story should go. But because the older brother is a Pharisee, that's not what we see. We see anger. We see bitterness. We see resentment towards the younger brother. We see that I'm better than him. I deserve more than him. And it leaves us longing. It leaves us going, oh, if only there would be a perfect elder brother who would come and find the lost and restore them to the family. If we see the characters that Jesus is talking about in this story, he introduces a father who represents God. He reintroduces two sons who represent the sinners and the religious folk of that time. But he doesn't tell his own role in this story. he leaves himself out of the parable so that we're left for longing, we're left for seeking for someone who would fulfill that role, that duty. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we get the perfect older brother. And I want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21, where we can see what Jesus Christ does and why he does it. Verse 14 from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, those two ways to live this life, they're both wrong. And I'll just read from Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God, pages 148 to 149. That Jesus tells us that both the sensual way of the younger brother and the ethical way of the elder brother are spiritual dead ends. He also shows us there is another way through him, and to enter that way and to live a life based on his salvation will bring us finally to the ultimate party and feast at the end of history. We can have a foretaste of that future salvation now in prayer, in service to others, in the changes in our inner nature through the gospel, and through the healed relationships that Christ can give us now. But they are only a foretaste of what is to come. Everything is pointing to that ultimate party, that feast. And today we get to celebrate Father's Day. Today we get to celebrate Seppo's birthday as a church. We get to have another foretaste of what it means to party, to have a celebration. Soon we'll be partaking of communion, which is part of that foretaste as well. To be reconciled to God by the elder brother, the perfect elder brother, Jesus Christ. So this morning, just as we transition into communion shortly, I want you to think about yourself. Do you identify in yourself the traits more of the younger brother, the one who says, "I want to do life my own way"? Or do you see yourself more in the shoes of the elder brother that says, "Well, you know, I serve God, I do everything, I do all my duties, but it's not out of a sense of love of the relationship with the Father. It's more of a sense of fear and anger and duty, where you go, I need to do these things in order to attain and achieve what I deserve." If I look at my own life, I can see both brothers in me. I can see that there are times where I want to put on a good show to everyone around me, and there are times where I want to rebel against God, like the younger brother. And I see my need for the perfect older brother to reconcile me. I see that I fall short. I see my need. But then I see that, wait, this story about a father, a brother, a prodigal, God fulfills all those. God is the perfect father. God is the perfect brother. And God is the one who is being recklessly extravagant in pouring out his love and grace and restoring me into the fold at the highest price, having spent everything. So I'm going to ask those who are going to be sharing out the communion if you can come up to the front. And I'll read from Matthew 29, verses 26 to 29. The words that Jesus instigated at the Last Supper with his disciples. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And in Revelation 19, we get an insight into that. It says in verse 7, Revelation 19, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." These are the true words of God. Today we get to partake in a foretaste of that ultimate wedding supper of the Lamb that one day we will get to be part of. So let's quickly pray for the elements, and I'll ask these young people to hand them out. Lord, we thank you for the most expensive, most costly grace that was freely given to us, Lord. You paid the highest price to come and find the lost, to bring them back into the fold, to redeem us, to restore us, to reconcile us, to atone for our sins. Thank you that today we can celebrate fathers. Thank you today that we can celebrate communion, which is that small foretaste of what is to come. As we do this in remembrance of you and what you have done, Lord, let this be a joyful remembrance, not just something where we are down and depressed because of our sinfulness. No, because we rejoice in the grace and the restoration and the reconciliation that is in you. We pray that these elements, as we partake of them, Lord, you would make it real to us. Your word would be real to us. Your cleansing blood would be real to us, and your broken body would be real to us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.